Well, children, when I was about 10, my friend had one of the coolest books ever, he told me. He said, I got for my birthday one of the coolest books ever. Did you know that there was a coolest book ever? Well, my friend had it, so I was very excited when I went to his house because he was like, I'll show you my coolest book ever. So he pulls out his coolest book ever, and it was this book of optical illusions. Have you ever seen an optical illusion book before? No? Okay, so basically when it's like, it's very exciting. You open up a page and it's like this whole big mixture of weird colors. And I opened it up and I was like, it's not a very cool book. It's pretty boring. It doesn't even have any words in it. And he's like, no, it's an optical illusion. So what you do, he said to me, what you do is you stare right at the very center. He said, if you stare long enough, your eyes start to go cross-eyed. I was like, is this some weird like trick he's playing on me? But he's like, you stare and then you see things. I know it sounds really dodgy, eh? But basically what happens is, with the optical illusion, if you stare at the right place, as your eyes go out of focus, it actually begins to see a 3D image in the color. And so Logan picks it up, and he looks at it, and he does exactly as he was instructed to do. He stares at it, and he sees lots of green and blue colors, and lots of green, blue colors. And lots of green. And I said to him, this book's really terrible. He's like, can't you see it? I'm like, I can't see anything. He's like, what about the next page? So he turns it to the next page, and that one's like red and orange or something. And he's like, you do this, and you focus just there. I'm like, okay, doing it. I see nothing. He's like, there must be something wrong with you. I'm like, well, there must be, because I can't see anything. It didn't matter what page. It didn't matter how long I stared at it. It didn't matter what I tried. All I ever saw was the same boring colors. And I was like, this is the dumbest book I have ever seen in my life. It was meant to be an optical illusion, which enables you to see really cool things. And you can actually shift and see different things. I think they've still got them now. Get one from the library, and you can experience the trauma of my life. But the amazing thing is, for a lot of people, they could see both, but I couldn't. Now, the reason I'm telling you this story is that the passage we're looking at today is a little bit like that. Often, we can read through it and go, oh, well, I just see color. I just see the same old color. You see, we're going to be looking at the temptation of Jesus. And what we tend to do is read it, and as we read it, all we see is the boring color, which is us. And we just read it and we think about ourselves and our temptation and stuff like that. But actually, that's not what the temptation of Jesus is about at all. And as we look at it, and when we're helped, like my friend tried to, when we're helped to look and see what we're meant to see, we actually see something amazing. We see something incredible about Jesus. And you're going to have to listen to the sermon to find out what that is. But when you look just right at the Bible passage, you see something glorious and amazing. And so you're going to have to listen really carefully and see if you can see it. And you can come and tell me after church if you saw it. And if you didn't see it, then I'll help you try and see it anyway. Okay? Deal? Deal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your scriptures that contain amazing things in them that we can explore and see and love and worship Jesus about. And we just thank you for these children, that Jesus himself loves them. And we pray that you would help us to keep pointing them to Christ, that they too might lay hold of all of the promises that you make our children, and that they too might behold wondrous things in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke again. Gospel of Luke. For our visitors, we are going through a small thematic series on the humanity of Christ, which I've entitled The Son of Man, as we're considering just who Jesus is really, with a special focus on him as the Son of Man. And so we find ourselves in Luke chapter 4. As I said to the children, we're looking at the temptation of Jesus this morning. The temptation of Jesus from Luke 4, from verse 1 through to 13. Luke 4, verse 1 to 13. This is God's holy and infallible word for you, this morning. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. Let us come before him in a time of prayer. Father, our Father in heaven, we just ask that you would attend your word by your Spirit. That, Lord, we have read it and we seek to understand it now. And so we pray that, Lord, as I proclaim your word, that you by your Spirit would take this word and press it into our heart. Lord, that we might grow in grace, in knowledge, in wisdom, in understanding, in fear. That, Lord, we might see your Son. Lord, at the end of the day, we are beggars, and I am simply one beggar pointing the other beggars to where the bread is to be found. And so we pray that you would give us the bread of life this morning and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it would be interesting to ask the people that grew up in the church and went to Sunday school to give us a short, brief sort of summary of what this passage is about. I think if we were to ask people to do that, I would guess that the standard answer we would get would be, Jesus resists temptation by using the Bible, and I need to do the same thing. I think, and I may be wrong, but I think that the standard Sunday school teaching approach to this passage is, this is here to show you how you must resist temptation. Now, that is something you can learn from this passage. But a little bit like those optical illusions, it's not the best part. It's a secondary part. Yes, we can read this passage and say, look how Jesus resisted the devil by using the word of God. And it's right for us to see that and say, I should do likewise. But I don't think that was Luke's main prerogative in writing this. You know, you've got to think and ask yourself for a second, why does Luke put this portion of scripture right here for us, like in this moment? If all he wants to do is show us how to resist temptation, he could have put this anywhere. But he specifically sticks it right here with the particular emphasis and particular word usage to stress a very particular point. What is it? Well, Lord willing, I will help you see what God is trying to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. You see, part of the problem is very often we come to passages and we ask the wrong question. We come to the passage and we ask the question, where am I in the passage? Do you ever do that? Ever read the Bible and think to yourself, where am I? Who am I? What do I do? Now, we need to ask that at some point, but the first question we need to ask is, what is the author communicating about Christ in this passage? And that's what we're seeking to understand this morning. Now, in order to understand that, we need to sort of take a step back from our chapter. We need to take a step back from our chapter and cast our eyes over Luke 3. So just, we remember last week we looked at the boy Jesus in the temple, and then after that, we run into Luke 3. Jesus appears on the scene with John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been preaching. John the Baptist has been baptizing. John the Baptist has been rebuking people and doing the general things that a prophet does. Jesus turns up on the scene, and then we read the following words in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. Now, these are very important words. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. So the context just before Jesus goes out into the wilderness is him as the Son of Man hearing God from heaven say, you are my Son. Or to say it differently, hearing God say, you are the Son of God. So he's just heard you are the Son of God. Then Luke doesn't take us straight to the wilderness, does he? Do you find it a bit weird that straight after that you get a genealogy? Why does Luke give us the birth narrative, give us a whole bunch of different stories, tell us about how he grew up, show us how he gets baptized, and then all of a sudden go, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. It's like, I mean, Matthew has it right up the front, doesn't he? The very first thing he does is tells us the genealogy of Jesus. So why does Luke put it here? It's for a purpose, obviously, isn't it? But notice what Luke does. See, Matthew goes back to Abraham. And John goes back to in the beginning. Luke does something different with the genealogy of Jesus. So he says, when he began his ministry, verse 23, about 30 years of age, being the son of, as was supposed, of Joseph, son of Heli, son of Matat, son of Levi, son of Melchi, son of Janai, son of Joseph, son of Mattathias, son of Amos, son of Nahum, son of Esli, son of Nagai, son of Math, son of Mattathias, son of Semain, the son of Joseph, son of Joda, son of Joanan, son of Risa, son of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Cosim, the son of Almadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Adnan, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now I wonder if you can pick up what Luke is stressing. Jesus is out in the wilderness with John. He gets baptized and God says, "This is my son." And then Luke says, "By the way, this guy is the son of Adam, who is the son of God." He is being declared the son of God, and as a genealogy, he is also being proclaimed as the son of God. In a sense, Luke is stressing twice, this is the son of God. And then instantly, we're confronted with Jesus in the wilderness and his humanity. See, Jesus, it's being stressed, the divinity of him. His divinity is being stressed. His godness is being stressed. And then in chapter 4, we see Jesus led out into the wilderness. Now, just notice very briefly, it's not led like he doesn't want to go and he's forced out. It's willingly led by the Holy Spirit. This is an active work of God in the person of Jesus Christ marching out in battle formation to attack the devil. He marches out into the wilderness. He's out there for 40 days, no food. And don't you just love that little remark by Luke? He was hungry, verse 2. I imagine he was very hungry after 40 days. Very hungry. But can you imagine his weakness? I don't know if any of you have ever fasted before. Maybe you had to fast for a surgery. And that was like the worst thing you've ever done in your life because you skipped breakfast. You know, I don't know if you've ever gone a few days without food. As part of a spiritual development class, we had to do some fasting. And so I did a 3-day fast. I by the end of day one, I could have like eaten a horse. I was like, man, this is just the worst thing on the face of the planet. Who invented fasting? You know, imagine 40 days, and you imagine the weakness, lack of sustenance, lack of strength, lack of what he needs, and yet, here he is. And now, we often think about Jesus being tempted like he fasts 40 days, he's weak, and then 3 temptations happen, right? That's not the picture being portrayed. Notice that Luke says, for 40 days, he's in the wilderness for 40 days, in verse 2, being tempted by the devil. And Mark stresses that he was tempted for the whole 40 days. So for 40 days, he's been doing battle with the devil with no food. And you can imagine the exhaustion levels, right? And then we are confronted with 3 power plays. Now, we don't know if these are 3 particular sort of temptations that happen at the end, or these are just 3 that Luke's plucked out that maybe Jesus told them about. That we get these 3 power plays of the devil, and they're very particular, and they're very intentional, and they're all stressing a very similar reality. And so the devil comes to Jesus in verse 3, and he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." And now you have to ask yourself, what is he tempting Jesus with? What is he tempting him to do? And you might say, well, to turn stone into bread. But is that sin? That's not sin. I mean, in a few chapters, he's going to take bread and make more bread out of the bread. He made the stones, didn't he? He's the creator of the universe. There's nothing sinful about Jesus turning stones into bread. So it's not a temptation of, turn the stone into bread. That's not a temptation to Jesus. In fact, it would have been the most natural thing for him to do. Didn't he lead his people out into the wilderness and feed them manna from heaven? It would have been the most natural thing for the creator of the universe to take a stone and turn it into bread and eat it to nourish himself. So what is the temptation then? Is he being tempted by Satan to prove that he's the Son of God? Because it reads a little bit like that, doesn't it? And it all depends where you put the stress on the word. If you are the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. What's that saying? Prove it. Prove you're the Son of God. I don't believe you. But that's not what he's saying. The word if, it helps understand this, because if you translate the word if as since, because that's the type of idea. The devil is saying, since you're the Son of God, or so you're the Son of God, are you? Okay, then do this. Since you're the Son of God. So you remember, what's the backdrop? This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. I am so well pleased with him. I love this kid. He is the Son of Adam, the Son of God. And Satan turns up on the scene and says, well, since you're the Son of God, turn this bread into stones. Now, what's wrong with that? How is this a temptation? What is so wrong? Well, you get a hint at it in Jesus' response. In verse 4, he says, and Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Don't you find it interesting that he says man? You see, the temptation is about his humanity. What he is being tempted to do is to rely upon his divinity. He's being tempted, to say it a different way, to tap into his second person of the Trinity nature and use it. So the devil is saying, well, since you're the Son of God, why don't you just act like God and whip the stone into a piece of bread so you can eat it? And Jesus says, no, because man does not live by bread alone. Or, no, because life comes from God and not from bread. Though I have to eat bread, I am not sustained by bread. I trust God for my life. And to understand the immense implication of this, and for all three of these, as we'll see, you have to transport your back to the garden, don't you? You see, what did the devil say to Adam and Eve? Did he really say to you not to eat from that tree? I mean, what kind of God would not let you eat from that tree? He clearly doesn't love you. And Adam and Eve look at the tree, and it says that Eve looked and she what? She noticed that it was good for eating. She ate it. And that's exactly what's going on here. The devil is effectively saying to Jesus, does your father really love you? If your father really loved you, he would care for you. If your father really loved you, you wouldn't be sitting out here in the wilderness for 40 days with no food. What? You say you're the Son of God. Your father in heaven isn't even feeding you. What kind of father is he? You can't trust him. You can't rely upon him. He's not going to provide for you. You've got to sort it out yourself. You've got to take matters into your own hand. Look, you are the Son of God, and you have the rights of the Son of God, and you have all the privileges of being the Son of God. Just use it. Just eat it. Just eat it. And Jesus refuses. Why does he refuse? Because he trusts his Father. He says to the devil, no, I will not yield because I trust my Father to care for me. Man doesn't live by the bread. He lives by the Father. He knows that he is a father in heaven who cares for him. And look, this does apply to us, doesn't it? Because we need to know this. Don't people say to you sometimes, what, you're a Christian? Oh, I wouldn't worship a God like that. You believe God gives people cancer? You believe God's sovereign over car accidents? How can you love a God like that? That's not loving. That's not kind. That's not gracious. Don't we too need to be able to look to our Father and say, I don't care what you're saying, world. I don't care what you're saying, devil. The Father loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves the little children. Jesus, friend of sinners. You see, Jesus, one aspect of this is Jesus is showing us what it means to trust implicitly upon a Father in heaven who is kinder and loving and more gracious than anything that you will ever find in this world. That's what Jesus knew. That's what Jesus had discovered. It's what Jesus had always known in his divinity, but in his humanity he had grown, as we saw last week, grown and learned to trust his Father. But we also see, first round goes to Jesus. Second round, of course, we all know how it goes if you've spent any time in the church. But second round, this time in the Gospel of Luke, and Matthew it's different, but in the Gospel of Luke we're taken and we're seen the whole kingdoms with Jesus. Verse 5, the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, in a blink of an eye, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. It will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Round 2. Jesus, look, here you go. Let me just give you a vision really quickly. Let me show you something spectacular. And he shows him China. And he shows him Russia. And he shows him Yugoslavia, and he shows him Africa, and he shows him Europe, and he shows him Brazil, and he shows him England, and he shows him New Zealand and Australia and every country, every kingdom, and all of their glory, all of their power, all of their authority. And he says to them, they're mine. They're mine. And I'll give them to you. You might think to yourself, what kind of temptation is that? Jesus, there's no way Jesus falls for that. I mean, there's no way you fall for that. Let's be honest. I mean, look, I know we have pride issues in our hearts, but none of us deep down want to be a world ruler of the entire universe, do we? What kind of temptation is that? And not only that, Jesus knows that God's the king of the universe, right? They're his kingdoms. What kind of temptation is this? Well, yes and no. Firstly, Jesus himself acknowledges through John in 3 places that Satan is the ruler of the earth. He's the ruler of the world in the sense of the ruler of the evil worldly organization, for lack of a better word. There is a sense in which the devil can hand this over to Jesus. But how is that actually a temptation for Jesus? What's going on here? Well, we have to remember, go back to Adam and Eve first. What were Adam and Eve made to be? They were made to be vice regents. They were made to be rulers of a kingdom upon this earth. What did God say to them? Go out, build the garden. Go out, extend it, rule it, have dominion over it, have authority over it, extend it to the ends of the world. But they failed, didn't they? And the kingdom was put into disrepair. And effectively, for lack of a better explanation, the kingdom is given into the hands of the devil in the sense of an earthly kingdom. It's like in the failure of Adam, that earthly throne that they were called to rule, Satan takes. Now, you have to ask yourself a question then. What did Jesus come to do? So think of Daniel. Remember the vision of Daniel with that really big statue? That massive statue. And there's four parts of the statue, which are four different kingdoms. And then there's a big stone that comes down, right? And the stone comes down and destroys the statue. And the stone is a new kingdom that builds up and fills the whole earth. The stone is the kingdom of earth. It doesn't take rocket science to figure this out. It's the kingdom of God, which Jesus establishes upon the earth. What's Daniel being shown? That one day someone is going to come and he's going to establish a kingdom. And it's going to fill the whole earth until he has authority over everything. Now, fast forward a bit further. What happens at the end of Jesus' earthly life? Remember the Great Commission. What does he say? All dominion and power and authority is given to me. Now, go out and do the ministry. Go out and do the work. Go out and make disciples. Go out and build the kingdom of God. See what's happening? The devil is coming and he's saying, Jesus, I can give you all the kingdoms a different way. What was the pathway for Jesus to get to Matthew 28? What does Jesus say to his disciples? Son of Man will be betrayed and be flogged and be crucified and die, but he will rise again. Take up your cross and follow me. You see, Jesus knows that the pathway to the kingdom is a pathway of suffering and sorrow. He knows what Isaiah 53 says. Stricken and afflicted, disfigured, pierced for our iniquities. He knows. He has an idea of what's coming in his humanity. And so effectively the devil says to him, I can give it to you, O Son of God. I can give you what you've come to get without suffering. There's another way. All you have to do is worship me. Just one quick bow of the knee. That's all it takes. And you don't have to go to the cross. Now that's a temptation, isn't it? Because it's not just the cross. It's humiliation. It's not just humiliation. It's my God, why have you forsaken me? And you can picture the devil, can't you? I mean, you don't want to be forsaken. You don't want to be forsaken by your Father in heaven, do you? You're the Son of God. You don't want to wreck your relationship with the Father. Don't go through with that. No, just bend the knee once. And I'll give you everything and the work is done. And it's just very reminiscent of exactly what he says to Adam and Eve, isn't it? Oh. Didn't God tell you that if you eat the fruit, you'll become like him? Don't you know that, you know, God's plan is for you to eat the fruit. This is the plan. This is a far better plan. Like, don't keep striving without the fruit. Just eat the fruit. If you just eat the fruit, you'll become like God. See, the temptation is to take a path other than what his Father had given him. But what does Jesus say? No. You shall worship and serve the Lord your God. And that word serve is so important. What's he saying? Well, he's saying exactly what Paul says in Philippians. Remember those words? He did not grasp, though being in the form of God, he didn't grasp, didn't seek to grab hold of divinity, but he served. He served. You see, Jesus has every right as God to come in, kick the door in, and tell everyone he's the king of the universe, right? But he doesn't. He comes and serves the Lord his God, and he faithfully trusts his Father. He says there is only one plan. The plan that was made within the Godhead before time began, the plan to save a people for himself, and it necessitates me dying for sinners like you and me. And so I will go to the cross, devil. I will go to the cross and I will bear the sin of this entire world for the sake of sinners who deserve the complete opposite. Because he's driven by the will of God and his Father's pleasure and his Father's love for you. Why does Jesus come? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Why did he come? For God so loved the world. And it's so it's the Father's love that drives them on. And then we get this third temptation. His third temptation, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. We actually have no idea what the pinnacle of the temple is. We've got ideas and guesses, but the high point of the temple, it could be out the front on the roof. It could be out the back, which goes towards the Kidron Valley. We don't know. But he takes him to a high point in the temple. You see, there was a rabbinic writing that states that when the Messiah comes, he'll stand on the roof of the temple for everyone to see. And so the devil takes him and plonks him up there. Whether it's a vision or whether he actually takes him and puts there, we don't know. But he takes him up there and he says to him, okay, Jesus. So you're going to trust the Father, are you? You're going to trust him to feed you. You're going to trust him with his plan. You're going to trust him. Okay. Well, then trust him. Come on. Let's go up the temple and you trust God. I mean, the scriptures, Jesus, say that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. So trust him. Show us. Trust him. Just jump off and the angels will catch him. Now, would there have been anything sinful in that? I mean, there's nothing sinful in, as one preacher put it, the Son of Glory, the King of Glory, the head of heavenly angels playing in his Father's house, is there? He goes on, this preacher, to say there would have been nothing more natural than for every angel to have rushed and caught him in their hands, and they would have loved it. There is King, there is Prince, there is Ruler, there is his Lord, their Lord, and they would have delighted to do that. But Jesus says no. Why? Why does he say no? I mean, this seems pretty logical, doesn't it? I mean, you think about what happens if he actually jumps off and a bunch of angels catch him halfway down above the temple in front of everyone. Everyone goes, clearly the Messiah. No one goes, well, he's clearly just levitating on tricks and wires. No one thinks that. Everyone goes, Messiah. But he doesn't. He says no. Why? What's the temptation that Jesus is saying no to? Have a look at Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, if you go to the section of Exodus that talks of that this passage comes from, it comes from Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy it says, like you did at Massa, which is a reference to Exodus. And if you go to Exodus, you find the people of Israel in the wilderness. They've just come out of Egypt. They've just come out of what? Experiencing all of the goodness of God, all of the amazing privileges. They've been saved. They've been redeemed. They've received wonderful things. They've heard, to say it differently, they've heard, you are my son. You are my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you out of Egypt. I will protect you. I will take you all the way to the promised land. The very things that God heard. And what did they do? They walked into the wilderness and they said to Moses, "Where's the water, Moses? Where's the water? You've brought us out here to kill us." You ask yourself, how has this got anything to do with what Jesus is dealing with? It's exactly the same temptation. Will you trust me? Or will you take matters into your own hands? It's the same thing Adam and Eve faced. It's the same thing they faced at the Tower of Babel. Remember that? Tower of Babel? God says, spread out and fill the earth. And the people say, we've got a better idea. We don't like that plan, God. We've got a better idea. What we're going to do is build a big tower so we won't be scattered. And when you get to Abraham and Sarai, what happens? I'm going to have offspring through you. And Sarai says, I've got a much better idea. I can't trust that plan. I've got a much better idea. Have Hagar. And you get to Jacob, and God says, it will be through you, Jacob. And Jacob says, I can't trust that plan, God. I've got a much better idea. And he takes matters into his own hands over and over and over and over again. And now the devil comes to him and says, look, submissive human servant won't cut it. The people of Israel will reject you. They rejected God and they will reject you. You're the son of God. You need to display that to everyone. Otherwise, they're never going to be saved. They're never going to come to you. Salvation is on the line, Jesus. And Jesus says, the Son of Man will not test God. No, no. The Son of Man will trust God. From the beginning to the end, he will not give in. He will trust his father to the bitter end. And it was a bitter end, wasn't it? What is Jesus doing in all of this? I mean, yes, we can go through this passage and see amazing lessons for how we too must fight off the devil. And we could spend 20 minutes just thinking about the different techniques that Jesus uses and how he responds and what he does with the text, etc., etc. But what is Luke trying to declare to us? Luke is declaring to us that Jesus is victorious over the devil. You see, this is about something way bigger than your temptation. This is about whether Christ will be victorious over the devil and be an all-sufficient Savior. And brothers and sisters, the answer is yes. The devil is defeated. Do you remember that picture in Revelation 20 when it talks about the millennia? Just set the millennia aside for a second. Keep focused. I know the 1,000 years is distracting to people. But, you know, there's that moment when it says that the devil is stopped from deceiving the nations. He is stopped from deceiving the nations. Why? Because Christ defeats him. That's what this is talking about. Christ is defeating the devil so that sons and daughters of the devil might be plundered from his kingdom and brought into the kingdom of God. Isn't this exactly what Jesus is? Unless we bind up the strong man, we can't steal from him. You see, Jesus doesn't get dragged out there unwillingly. He marches out like a captain, like a general. He marches out there and he does spiritual war with the devil and he binds him and he fights him and he wins so that he can plunder him. And you're the plunder. You're the plunder. He is conquering over the devil until another opportunity arises. And it will come, won't it? Every day of his life, it'll come through the Pharisees. It'll come through the Sadducees. It'll come through the scribes. It'll come through the disciples. Remember poor old Peter? Get behind me, Satan. It'll come from many different ways. And yet, Christ is triumphant. Christ is triumphant. That, I mean, if you love Revelation, that's the point of Revelation, isn't it? That's the point of the Bible. Jesus wins. The seed wins. Remember Genesis 3:15? I'm going to raise up an offspring. Devil, I'm going to raise up an offspring. And that seed is going to crush your head. This is the battle of the seed, brothers and sisters. And Jesus wins. And he wins for you. And he wins for your loved ones. And he wins to bring about the salvation of the world so that all might turn to him and live. Because God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he longs that all would repent and come to him and be saved. And he wins for your children, that your children might grow up and look to the glory of Christ and all of the promises and be saved. Isn't he a glorious Savior, brothers and sisters? This is what's being shown to us in the temptation. Oh, by all means, fight against your temptations, but look to the glory of Christ in his manifold wisdom and perfections. He is stupendous in all that he does. He is mysteriously marvelous, and he will satisfy us all of our life and for all eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he conquers over the devil many times. We thank you that he has conquered not just the devil but the grave, and that our victory is secure in him. That he has triumphed, as Colossians tells us. He has triumphed over the principalities, over the enemies, and shown them to open shame. And we just pray that you would give us eyes to see that, hearts to believe that, and joy overflowing because of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.